in Matthew 5:27-30. Let's pray. And now, Lord, as we come before you and look into your word, we want to say very, very clearly, we know that we fall short in so many ways. And yet we also know that you have offered grace and strength and help so that we can follow you and learn to obey you. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that we would hear your truth, but also always help us to remember your grace. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of us were praying earlier this morning, and one of the things we prayed about was that God's word would come through clearly with both truth and grace. Because remember, Jesus came with truth and grace. I don't have a tattoo. I've thought about it many times. My daughters have tattoos, and they're pretty cool. But if I was going to have a tattoo, I think I would have on my left hand truth and on my right hand grace as a constant reminder to me, truth and grace must go together. And I say that up front because this is going to be hard material. It's hard for me as I read it and think about it and try to teach it. And it's going to be hard for us, I think, as we hear it. And yet the reality is God put it here for us to learn. God put it for us to grow from. So I want to take some time this morning to look at what God has to say to us. Now, have you ever thought about imagination? What an amazing thing imagination is. I love to read Louis L'Amour Westerns. And when I'm reading Louis L'Amour Westerns, I tell you what, I can be out there roping cattle or standing against the bad guys by myself and winning. That's the amazing thing, right? All in my imagination. From our imagination come wonderful new ideas. Sometimes we figure out ways of doing things or making things in a way better way because of imagination. The dark side of imagination is that in our imagination, we can be torturing that person who has harmed us. We can be seeking to cause them harm. Now, we would never say it out loud even, but boy, we think about it. We can have an affair. We can do all kinds of immoral things in our minds, and not one person would ever know. That's the dark side of imagination. This quote really, I think, hits the nail on the head. Nobody around us has any idea what's going on inside our minds and hearts. We can enter a dark inner world and still look good on the outside. Jesus' teaching in these verses calls us to go way beyond surface Christianity and to look deeply at what lies in our hearts. That's what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, he's saying very clearly, unless your righteousness surpasses the most religious guys of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes, in Matthew 5:20, unless your righteousness surpasses them and you do better than them, then there's nothing that you can gain just through your activity. And these guys were good. They did everything right on the outside. Jesus takes it to another level this morning. He says, it's not just the physical, it's the mental and the heart that matter as well. So let's look at these verses together. And please understand, that in the time period, Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking primarily to the men that are there. And this was something that you would say to men in that time frame. That doesn't mean that the application isn't across the board to all of us. Okay? So the application is across the board. So this is what it says in verse 27. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, we have several options here. We can say, wow, that's a strong word. Can't do it, so I'm going to ignore it. Or we can say, wow, that's a strong word. God, I really do want to obey. Help. So let's kind of dig into it a little bit. Jesus said, you've heard that it was said. You've been taught. The Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law have said to you, don't commit adultery. That's accurate. That's correct. You should not commit adultery. Adultery defined in that time frame especially was not having sex, or to have sex with someone other than your husband or wife. The law said if you have sex with someone who isn't your husband or wife, the penalty for both of you is death. That was the penalty. That's what the law said. But Jesus comes along and says, I tell you, and this is emphatic. This is a strong, strong statement. It's almost as if Jesus says, listen, I gave Moses the law in the first place. Let me tell you what I meant, because that's not what you're hearing. Okay? Let me take you where it's supposed to go, which is further than just the outward and the physical. And that's what he's saying. It's way more than that. Let me tell you about the intent of the law. Anyone, and that's everyone, not just married people, but anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. Now that look is a continuous process of looking. It isn't I'm walking along, I see something, someone's not wearing something appropriate, and that's it, they're gone past me. That's not it. This is a continuous, ongoing look. It's what you would call the second look, perhaps. You go back and say, oh, you know, yeah, I want to look at that. When David saw Bathsheba, and he looked down, if he had walked away and never come back, his life, his family, and the nation would not have suffered the things that they did. It was the second look where he crossed the line. Instead of walking away, he looked, he lusted, and then he acted on the adultery already in his heart. Okay, understand that. When he stopped and looked and looked and looked, that adultery had already taken place. That was already going on in his mind. He wanted that woman. That's what was going on. And that's where the lust took place. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and that word lust is to deliberately look, desiring, imagining, having a sexual relationship with a person. And it can be more than just an image or an actual person. It can be words on a page, maybe. It can be all kinds of things. Jesus says has already committed adultery. It has already taken place. This quote by John MacArthur I found helpful. It's not lustful looking that causes the sin in the heart, but the sin in the heart that causes lustful looking. The lustful looking is the expression of an adulterous heart. Expression of adulterous heart. And that's where Jesus is going with all this. Immoral, sinful behavior has many serious consequences, but lustful, fantasizing behavior has consequences in our relationship with God and can many times then carry over into physical things, like it did for David. Now, some say, well, this is really more of a men thing. They're the ones that see this, and this is more for them. And maybe that's true, especially in the area perhaps of pornography, although it's becoming more and more an issue for both men and women. But lust is not exclusive to men. It may manifest itself differently with women, but it is a real thing for both men and for women. So Jesus is speaking to all of us. And that's one of the things we need to just kind of make sure we think through. So what are some implications of this? Let's just kind of talk about that for a minute this morning. Jesus was making it very clear sexual immorality and lust start in the heart. And although Jesus was speaking to men, again, like I just said, he's talking to everyone, both men and women, both married and single. Everybody's included in what Jesus is saying. Our world is in a sex-obsessed world. I mean, you cannot watch TV or even walk down the streets or go to a football game and not see that kind of stuff that's going on. And so there's a message that the world is giving. There's more to the message, but this is what the world says about sex. So I'm just going to real quickly go through this. The world says, first of all, that sex is merely a biological urge. It's just something that's physical. It has nothing to do with anything else. You can't resist it anyway, so don't try. That's the world's message. The world says sex is harmless. There's not any real consequences in this. There's no real guilt. And by the way, if you happen to end up pregnant, we can take care of that for you. The world is starting to say even more. The world is about freedom. Do what you want with whoever you want, however you want. Don't let anybody tell you it's wrong. And that's what the world is saying about sex. I think as Christians, we need to think biblically and clearly, and we need to have a Christian response, because I think we need to say, wait a minute here. Yes, God created sex, and there was a purpose and a reason. So the Christian should be saying this. First of all, sex is a wonderful gift from God. And because it's a gift from God, we need to respect the giver, God himself, and the gift. Both things should fall in the category of our respect. Second thing, sex was designed by God for a purpose. Celebration of unity and oneness in marriage. That's the purpose. There are other things that are the byproduct of that, but God created it as a celebration of unity, oneness, and a wonder and a joy-filled thing that was to celebrate the unique oneness of a married couple. That's what God created it for. Third thing, we need to really, really remember and say this. Again, we say it with grace and we say it lovingly if it needs to be said. The consequences of misusing sex are serious. When it's twisted or distorted, it causes harm. All you have to do is sit in a pastor's office or a Christian counselor's office for a while, and you hear the stories of this being distorted, twisted, and the damage it causes to lives. It's hideous. Taking the gift of God and misusing it, twisting it for their own purposes causes serious problems. The Bible tells us about the wonder and the joy of sexual expression in marriage. It also warns us that sexual immorality is serious and God takes it seriously. 1 Corinthians 6, we already read these verses. Paul says this to the church in Corinth. And by the way, the church in Corinth believe what our culture believes today. Sex is no big deal. It's a biological urge. It's no different from eating and drinking. It's just not that big a deal. What are you guys making such a big deal of this for? And Paul's response is right here. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 13. You say I'm allowed to do anything. That's what you're saying there in Corinth. Well, let me just say this to you. Not everything is good for you. No, going down to the temple of Athena and having sex with a prostitute's not good for you. You think you can, and you obviously can, culturally in every other way, but it's not good for you. And even though I'm allowed to do anything, you know, culturally and in the world, I can do as many as I want, I must not become a slave to anything. Strong words. And he quotes them. He says, you say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. In other words, it's, you know, what they're saying is, hey, you know, sex is like eating food. No big deal. We're made for it. He goes on to say, this is true, the, you know, stomach for the food, food for stomach, but someday God's going to do away with both of those things. And then he goes on to say, this is what I want you to remember, Corinthians. You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. That was never the point. Never. They were made for the Lord. They were made for the Lord. And the Lord cares about our bodies and that we use them in the ways that honor Him and in the ways that He designed it to be used. We cannot say that it doesn't matter to God. We cannot say that immorality is just not that big a deal. Paul said, not everything's good for you. He said, you were created, but you weren't created for immorality. You were created for the Lord. You're supposed to honor the Lord in your life. You were made for the Lord. And He cares about what you're doing. The Phillips translation puts the verse this way. You cannot say that our physical body was made for sexual promiscuity. It was made for God. And God is the answer to our deepest longings. I love that translation. It really captures what Paul is trying to say there. So the temptation may be visual. Maybe you're flipping along in the channels and you hit a Victoria's Secret commercial. Okay, at that point you have a choice. What do you do? Or maybe it's reading and you're reading through and you come across a really very, you know, explicit passage in a novel that you're reading. The second look goes back to the channel or stays there. The second look goes back and reads the page over again and over again. The second look, the prolonged look, the look that's full of desire, that look that takes us into our fantasy world, that look is what Jesus said is the lust-filled, adulterous heart. That's what he's talking about. And so as we think that through, here are some encouragements for fighting the fight against lust. These are not exclusive, they're not extensive, but they are hopefully helpful Here's some help, hopefully. First of all, God sees everything. All of our actions, all of our motives, all of our fantasies, God knows. He sees. Proverbs 5:20 says, "Why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." See, God sees what we're doing. He examines all that we're involved in. He knows when we give the second look, whether it's to something physical or through reading or whatever it is. What we see, what we read, what we watch, those things are not secret from God. When a young child starts to play peekaboo, grandparents have all kinds of fun. It's really true. As not having any grandchildren, but being around nieces and nephews who have had kids, it's kind of fun for me. And at some point, you know, the child will start to cover their eyes, and I don't know what's going on in their brain. Do they think that maybe we've disappeared when they cover their eyes and they can't see us? Perhaps. At some point they grow out of that, don't they? But why is it, do you think we can play peekaboo with God? We can cover our eyes and God's just gone. He doesn't see what we're doing. Everything we think, everything we imagine, everything we do, we are doing in His presence. That's something that should grab a hold of us. So the first thing is God sees everything. The second thing, honor and respect marriage. How? How do we honor and respect marriage? I think it starts in Job 31:1, where Job says, "I made a covenant or a promise or a contract with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I've done a lot of weddings, and in the marriage, when I say, will you take this woman or will you take this man, that is a sacred promise, that's a vow, and that person is saying, I belong to you and nobody else. Implied in that statement is, not only do I belong to you, but I'm not going to look at that person, or even imagine or fantasize about someone other than you." That's what Job is saying. I made a covenant with my eyes. I belong to you and nobody else. I'm not going to look around. Second, I think we find in Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. How do you honor marriage? Well, first of all, we wait for marriage to have sex. What if I didn't wait? That happens, I understand. You know what I love about God? When we make that kind of a serious mistake, He says, confess. I forgive. And like that song that we sang, it's gone. I am not accused. The sins are gone as far as the east is from the west. I'm pure before God when I confess. So maybe you didn't wait. Okay? That's all right. Confess. You're clean, you're pure. And if you're still not married, that's okay. Guess what? You can wait now with God's help and God's strength until the time. That's the reality. And that's one of the ways that we honor marriage. Second way we honor marriage is to be faithful to God and our spouse in marriage. And then you say, well, what? I haven't been faithful. Okay? It still applies the same way. You acknowledge before God the sin, you confess before God, and it can be wiped away clean, and then you have to work on the marriage. And Carol and I have been involved with a number of different people, different times down through our ministry years where we've had to deal with this kind of an issue with somebody. And it's wonderful to see when a couple is able to be reconciled and restored and go on to live godly lives. It can be done. It's hard work. But it starts with confession, forgiveness to God, and to the spouse. So that's one way to honor marriage. And then he goes on to say, God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Adulterer, of course, the person who has sex with someone other than their spouse. But the sexually immoral is any kind of sex whatsoever. Before marriage, or any perversion, or anything else. He's saying, God will judge those kinds of things. God's going to judge immorality. So how do we honor and respect marriage? Well, we make that covenant, first of all, with the person or with the person we will eventually marry. Make that covenant now. I'm going to keep myself for that time. And if I've slipped and fallen before, fine. From this point forward, I will keep myself. Third one. You are the temple of God. You are God's temple. God lives in you. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside of his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Fantasizing and imagination take us places we shouldn't go sometimes. Using the written word can also take us into those sinful areas and arouse us. Looking at images can turn us on. Just kind of sleeping around casually is something that God says, no, you're supposed to be married. Wait for that. And then people who come along and say, well, we're committed, we're engaged, we're going to get married at some point. Again, God says, no, wait for marriage. And this passage here, these verses here especially, are really strong. Think about it. Do you really want to take the Holy Spirit who is in you and make him part of what you're going to do? I used to talk to teens and say, hey, the next time you park up there on Lover's Lane to watch the submarine races, and you've turned off the lights and turned on the music, would you be doing that if your mom was sitting in the back seat? And they're a scandal. No, heavens no. Okay, well, guess who is there? And that's true for all of us. When we know the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, whatever we do, we are bringing him along with us. Paul says, would you really join the body of Christ, because Christ is in you, to a prostitute? Would you really do that? That's how scandalized Paul was by it. So really it comes down to, do I agree with what God says or not? And Paul is speaking, for the, you know, the Holy Spirit speaking to Paul says, you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. We were made for God. So it's very clear. If there is an issue in this for you or for me, it's repentant time. It's time to turn and come back and get straightened around. So verse 27, 28, don't commit adultery. Don't even lust after anyone. And then he goes on in verse 29 and 30 and says this, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. Now, you get into this passage and you go, wait a minute here, what's going on? What's he saying? Is Jesus really advocating that we chop parts of our bodies off and gouge our eyes out? Let's just go back and look at it a little time and we'll answer that question. If your right eye or your right hand causes you to sin, and those are considered your best vision was your right eye and your best skills were your right hand, causing to sin would mean trips you up or causes you to fall and stumble. Then he says, gouge it out or cut it off. Get rid of any relationship, any practice, any activity that leads to sin. Willingly cut off temptation, habit, any part of your nature that could lead you away from Christ. That's what he's saying. Radically deal with sin. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. So does lust send us to hell? Is that what Jesus is saying? Let me say this. All sin sends us to hell. We go to hell because of sin and because we haven't established a relationship with Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we are forgiven, we're cleansed, we're made new, and we are pure in God's eyes. And so all of that is taken care of. And now, yes, we're going to heaven. We go to hell because of our sin, no matter how much or no matter how little. And Jesus is just dealing with that kind of a thing in that way. So do we interpret it literally or do we interpret it figuratively? That's really the question here. If we interpret it literally, then the thought would be that, okay, if I'm having problems with lust and I gouge out my eye and chop off my hand, I'll have no more problems with lust. The problem is that isn't true. That isn't what happens. Having two good eyes or having two good hands doesn't cause lust. Lust is a heart issue. That's what Jesus is saying. And so if it's not literal, and if you didn't see disciples running around without hands and without eyes, then you know it wasn't literal. It was figurative. It was strong, strong language. Because this is a serious issue. And what he was saying was, cut out whatever you have to cut out to be able to walk the way you're supposed to walk. Do what you have to do in your life to make sure that you don't keep falling into this. Yes, God's grace is sufficient, and yes, God forgives, but it isn't something that you're supposed to keep just saying, okay, well, I'm going to do it this week, Sunday, I'll confess and go. That's not it. We're supposed to be troubled enough to say, okay, God, I want this to end. I don't want this to continue. There's a quote that I found encouraging on one level. All of us experience thoughts and pictures which come unbidden into our minds, and it is the hardest thing in the earth to shut the door to them. And that's true. It's hard. That's why Jesus said this is a difficult thing, because it isn't just not committing adultery. It's having an adulterous heart, which nobody else may ever see. I had a friend one time whose parents were coming to visit, and I think they gave him we'll be there tomorrow morning kind of a warning. And so he hadn't cleaned in a very, very long time. And he's the kind of guy that kind of lived with an ankle deep kind of a mess in the house everywhere. So he's running around like crazy, throwing everything in a closet. It got to the point where, literally he's holding stuff in and stuffing stuff, so he's trying to keep it all in. Finally, he gets it all in there, stuffs it. Mom comes in and opens the door. Guess what happens? Right? And that's what it feels like when we're dealing with these kinds of issues. Sometimes it feels like it just keeps crashing in. And that's why Jesus said, this is serious. He didn't say cut off your hand literally or gouge out your eye literally, but he said take care to handle this radically, drastically. The point, God hates sin, loves us, and hates the sin. We must deal decisively and drastically with the sin in our lives. We cannot allow sin to prosper. We cannot allow sin to be comfortable with sin. I mean, it's just kind of, I just do. We cannot give sin a safe harbor. And say, okay, no. I don't want to be a part of this. Now, I have a couple of answer teachers, a couple of daughters that are teachers. My mom and dad were both teachers, and I'm going to give you homework because of that. Okay? As we get into this next set of applications, we're going to go quickly through them. I would love to see you take one of these passages of verses, there's four here, one day a week this next week, and just read through it and pray about it. It's right there in your notes, so just take them and do it. But let's go quickly through them this morning. As we say, how do we deal decisively with sin? Well, the first one, ask God for his help. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus gets it. He knows, he understands, he feels, he's been through it. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. That's the other two words I wouldn't mind tattooing on my hands. So it's either grace and truth or mercy and grace, or maybe I do them all, if I ever do. But think about it, mercy and grace. One of the things that the law did was to show people you can't come to God without some kind of forgiveness. You can't come to God without the sacrifices because you just aren't perfect. And Jesus is taking that a step further and saying, not only are you not perfect in your behavior, your thoughts and your heart are a mess too. And you need help. You need me. You need the Spirit of God. You need forgiveness and you need mercy and grace and help to be able to do what you need to do. I don't know about you. I can't live, period, this Christian life without the mercy and grace of God. Yeah, I'm saved by mercy and grace, but it's God's daily mercy and grace which give me the strength to say no to what I shouldn't and to say yes to what I should. Second one, do not feed your sin nature. What you watch, what you read, what you listen to, that's the battleground. That is the battleground. And Paul said in Romans 6:11, in the same way count or believe or consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He goes on to say, so don't let sin reign. Don't let sin be in control. Don't let sin be in charge of your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't do that. Instead, offer your body. Don't offer your body to sin as instruments of sin. Rather, offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life. Remember where you were and where you are and offer yourself to God. We do not have to obey the sinful desires of the sinful nature. We don't have to obey that. And the question comes down to who are we obeying? Paul says, believe that you're dead to sin because you are and offer yourself not to sin but to God. It comes down to our choice. What will we decide to do? There comes the temptation. Will I give into it and offer myself to sin? Or will I say no and say, God, I need mercy. I need your grace. Help! And then turn and walk away. The second look, the lust-filled fantasy, that is my choice. Yes or no? But it's a choice I make. Third thing, plan how to avoid it. Something that you know is a temptation, plan somehow. Put something in place. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So the first step is every day you get up and you say, God, today I want to be a living sacrifice. Today I want to dedicate this day to you. Second thing, Lord, renew my mind, transform my mind. I don't want to conform to this world. I want to be transformed by you, by your word, by the Spirit. And then the third thing, if I know that there's something I struggle with, I make plans to how I can avoid that. I had a guy one time we were working with and he came to us, I think it was in September, October, and he said, you know, I'm an alcoholic and I really struggle with drinking, and especially New Year's. He said, everybody I know has parties and we all just go and we get bombed and totally drunk and I don't even remember where I've been or what I've done. And he says, I don't want to do that. Help. What do you do? Well, we said, great. We'll have a party and we'll have Coke and we'll have pizza and we'll play games all night long. But no, you won't be able to get drunk out of your mind. I thought that was amazing of him to come and say, this is something that I fall for. I don't want to do that. Help me. Whatever the sin is. That's what we're supposed to do. Plan how to avoid it. And then the last one, deliberately turn away. Deliberately turn away. When something suddenly comes up, you run. Put to death, Paul says in Colossians, put to death. Therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desires, and greed, which is idolatry. So when you're faced with temptation, not something that you planned on, you put it to death. You turn away and you run. Joseph is the best example of this. Joseph is serving and he's worked his way up and now he's the head of Potiphar's household. And Potiphar's wife's hitting on him constantly. And finally, the image is that she's there with nothing on saying, Joseph, come, you're my servant, you've got to do this. And Joseph turns and runs. That's the answer. Turn and run. What do we take away from all of this? Jesus clearly says adultery is wrong, sexual sin and immorality of any kind are wrong. And then he says it all starts in the heart. A heart full of lust has already crossed that line into sexual sin. You get that? A heart that's full of lust has already crossed the line. You may not have done anything, but you've already crossed one of the lines. And that's when we realize we need help. John MacArthur put it this way, and I found this very helpful. The Lord's remedy for a wicked heart is a new heart. And His answer for our helplessness is His sufficiency. I can't do this. If you're struggling with this stuff, you can't do this. But if I know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in me, God can. God can. He is sufficient. Psalm 23 or 24, 3 and 4 says this, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false." And it's not that you've washed your hands and you're clean. It's that we haven't been involved in those things that we shouldn't. And it's that our hearts are right with God. And because we haven't lifted up our souls in idolatry, whether it's immorality or whatever it may be. No matter what we've done, how many times we've fallen, the Lord has promised forgiveness. And I think that's where I want to end this morning, is with forgiveness. And you may be sitting there thinking, oh yeah, well, you know, you don't know what I've done this week. I don't. God does. And He still offers forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let's read it together. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? Let's try it one more time. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Okay, that's as close as we're going to get to an amen, probably. I mean, that verse is amazing. Without this verse, we're in trouble. This is the grace of God for us on a daily basis. I fell. I stumbled. I did something I shouldn't have. I said something I shouldn't have. I thought things I shouldn't have. God, I confess, and He restores. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Please bow your heads. I want you to take a second with everybody bowing your heads to answer the question, what does God want me to do about this that I've heard today? What does God want me to do about that? I'm going to ask Daniel to play and just take a minute. God, I've been listening. I've heard. What does He want you to do? Go ahead, Nick. Maybe the Lord's laying on your heart something that you need to turn away from, something you need to confess. It's time to do that. Maybe you fought this battle for a lot of years. It's time to keep fighting that battle. Maybe it's time to ask for help. And if you want me to pray for you, just stick your hand up and I will pray for you. What does God want you to do? Okay, I'll be praying. Thank you, Lord God, for Your word. Thank You for the power of Your word. Thank You for the grace and the truth. Lord, we admit this is a hard area. And yet You have blessed us with so much, in including the ability to follow you and seek you out. I pray for my brothers and sisters, those that are hurting and struggling over this. Encourage, strengthen, and draw them to yourself. We ask this in your name. Amen.